Let me just say again what a joy it is to be with you in this place and to see many friends with you yesterday. Such an encouraging time. I was sorely tempted, if that's the right word, to preach this morning's sermon yesterday afternoon, because it's the case that, actually, if I may just digress slightly, in conversation with your pastor last evening, a certain brother was mentioned, and I remember him. He was, we were together as the teenage work was started in the early to mid 80s at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he said to me, if I ever never know what to speak on, if I never know what to bring, whether it's younger boys, older boys — he's now very involved in signing ministry, you know him well, he's not well and needs prayer — but a dear family, he said, I always preach, I always teach, I always speak on Jonathan and the armor bearer. And I said, why do you do that? He said, because it is so encouraging to me. And you may know in that account in 1 Samuel, where Jonathan says to his armor bearer — he's getting a bit concerned because there's not an awful lot of action happening on the battlefield — and he says to his armor bearer, well, I won't quote exactly, but effectively says, if I go up, will you come with me? And the armor bearer says, do whatever's in your heart. And Jonathan says, it may be. And the maybes in the scripture are very precious. It may be that the Lord will grant us a wonderful victory. And he did. Well, your pastor also mentioned one or two favorite verses yesterday. Well, this is a little bit of a favorite saying of mine. It's my equivalent of Jonathan and the armor bearer. I hope it'll be precious to some. It's based on that account, but the wording that I'm going to use for a text is in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 6. But it is the account of the disciples, much against, I suspect, their desire and expectation, being sent to row over the sea to the other side. And it may be you noticed in Matthew, there was a reference to evening on two occasions. Not to be perplexed by such things. I know people try to find contradictions with the scripture, but I think with a little bit of studying, we never need to fear that they've found one. Yes, two evenings are mentioned. First of all, when it starts getting perhaps a little dark, or when perhaps the Lord senses that the people are hungry. Evening, getting dark. But there's another evening there, isn't there? Vitally important. That's 6 p.m. Because we're going to hear that the Lord came in the fourth watch. And the first watch, of course, started at 6 p.m. The wording that I'm going to use for the text is in Mark chapter 6, it's verse 48. And there are interesting differences between the gospel narratives. I was taught at school, of course, I may have mentioned here before, that when the gospel writers disagree, that's because they weren't aware of various things, or they heard it differently, or it was made up and they got the wrong end of the stick. Well, they all agree, of course. They have all been in cahoots, and therefore you can't believe a word that they say. And it's always seemed to me that that's so unbelievably hopeless. And I think we do live in better days, actually, in some respects. Because when the gospel writers don't have the same material, it doesn't mean they're not aware of it. It doesn't mean they disagree. It means that they're writing for a different purpose. And therefore, they use different miracles, parables. Matthew, as you know, he's got a completely different style. He writes in discourses, blocks of teaching. It's, as one says, it's rather like the sort of high-level tarn or mountain lake, full of teaching. And then there's a sort of a trickle down or a flow down to something lower down. There are pools of teaching. That's not Mark's purpose. Mark's purpose is to show the unbelief of the disciples. Many say it's Peter writing through Mark's pen. We should have believed. We saw the miracles, we didn't believe. We heard his warnings, we didn't believe. We even saw the women who said he'd risen, we didn't believe. And right at the end, We have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ upbraiding them for their unbelief. It's rather as though Mark is saying to us, don't be like I was. Peter's saying, don't be like we were. Don't continue in unbelief. It's precious, isn't it? But Matthew is doing something completely different. What Matthew is doing, under the Spirit of God, he's writing for the people who should have recognized the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and King. And therefore, Matthew has the wise men coming from the east. Matthew has Herod troubled because these wise men say, where is he that is born King of the Jews? In fact, Matthew says all Jerusalem was in a little bit of a tumult because he's writing to people who didn't recognize their king, and they should have done. Now, here we see two different accounts of the same, almost the same events. It's interesting, isn't it? We read in Matthew 14, verse 33, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Mark doesn't say that. Why not? Well, because Matthew wants the readers to know that by what has just happened is evidence to any unprejudiced reader that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He couldn't possibly have fed 5,000 or walk on the sea if he wasn't. You should have seen it, Matthew is saying. But Mark has a different purpose, as I mentioned. Mark's purpose is to show the unbelief. Peter saying collectively, we didn't. It's as though we couldn't. It's as though we wouldn't believe. And therefore, Mark has, in verse 52, he has, Matthew doesn't have this, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. He wants to show that unbelief, and if you are in unbelief, dear friend, then it's because your heart is hard. And you must pray and plead with the Lord that he will soften it, that you may believe and you'll be drawn to the Saviour. So I'd like to take as a text those words in verse 48 of Mark. He saw them toiling in rowing. I'll take those words from Matthew if they were there, but then Mark. So he saw them toiling in rowing. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that the Lord sees us if we are toiling in rowing. Now you might say, what have I got to do with either an anniversary weekend or with having a passage that we can often turn to, or just a phrase from a verse that can encourage us when perhaps we need encouragement? Well, the encouragement is that he saw them. It may be that no one else did. He saw, of course, much when no one else did. But if we are toiling in rowing, I'd like to open up a little bit what would have been happening in that boat as they tried to get across the sea. And it wasn't until the fourth watch. So just setting the scene a little bit. When was the fourth watch? Well, the first watch started, as I said, at 6 p.m. That was 6 p.m. till 9 p.m. Second watch, 9 p.m. till midnight. Third watch, midnight to 3 a.m. The fourth watch was 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. That's an awful lot of rowing, and it's an awful lot of toiling. And they weren't getting anywhere fast. And I think it's William Hendrickson who says there are four miracles in this account. Well, we've read one, the feeding of the 5,000, but there are other miracles here which are very, very precious for us to see. So I'm going to try and bring 7 points. And they're all beginning with the letter C, if it might be helpful. If it's not helpful, you can tell me afterwards, but I find it helpful. First of all, the disciples were constrained. And that's the word Matthew uses. They were constrained to go. They thought they were going to come apart and rest a while. But no, they'd been out on a mission sent by Christ. They wanted to tell him about those miracles and about those demons that had been dispatched at their word. But no, Christ had other ideas for them. They were to go at whatever evening it was, but certainly by 6 p.m., and row across the Sea of Galilee. They were constrained to go. They weren't given a choice. Secondly, they were constantly in Christ's view. Isn't that wonderful? He goes up into a mountain and he sees them. They don't know that he sees them, but he's season, constantly in Christ's view. Thirdly, what would Christ have been doing on that mountain? Surely he was commending them to Almighty God for mercy, for protection, for strength, and for grace. Fourthly, they were conscious of their weakness. Difficult to imagine they wouldn't be. I don't know who might, some very young and doubtless very fit people here, but I don't think I'd be able to row for an hour. That's what 9 hours. I would certainly be toiling and some in rowing. They were conscious of their weakness. Fifthly, they were confounded. They were alarmed by the appearance of Christ, Peter. They all thought, well, a ghost. If you are Christ, then bid me come on the water. They couldn't believe their eyes. Sixthly, they were comforted by the words of Christ. And seventhly, and wonderfully, they were confirmed by this remarkable miracle right at the end of this account. So, first of all, they were constrained to go by Christ. And we could turn either to Mark 6, verse 45. The word is in both Matthew and in Mark. He constrained his disciples to get into the ship. That rather suggests a measure of resistance. I suppose that would be understandable. It was presumably getting dark. The waters, I imagine, were fairly well known to them. They were going to be very cold. They were going to have to be sufficiently alert to row in the right direction. And the last thing they thought was going to happen was what he asked them to do, because they thought they were coming apart to rest a while. We can almost imagine it, can't we? Here it is, it's evening, we're tired, we're perhaps exhausted, it's been a very long day. And the only thing we want to do is get to our homes and perhaps put our feet up or take some necessary rest and relaxation. But the Lord has different ideas. Now, it might come by the phone call, might come by something comes to light, something must be done, and you feel that you must do it. You're constrained. You can't not do it. And to be constrained, we might even say constrained against our better judgment. Now we'll look at that in a moment, but they were constrained. The crowds had quickly gathered. They wanted to spend time with Christ, but they couldn't. He was seemingly more determined to teach those who were as sheep without a shepherd rather than spend time with his disciples. I suspect they found that very difficult. We perhaps know what that's like when we expect to have precious time, perhaps with someone we've not seen for a long time, or someone away at university, or whatever it may be, and it's just not possible because there's a duty, there's a work for the Lord to be done. Surely someone else could do it. Now, you may know, I'm sure you will know, most of you will know, a man called Henry Morris, a dear man who I had the great privilege to hear a number of times in London. He's known as the father of biblical science, the scientific view that, of course, the evidence is best explained by creation, not by evolution. And he was very troubled in the 1950s. He couldn't find anything. His particular subject was hydrology. He found nothing on water that would confirm the account of the ark. And so he set about doing it. And his first book, a bit of a seminal watershed book, The Genesis Flood, some of you will know it. He wrote it with Henry Morris. Well, sorry, he wrote it with John Whitcomb. But in his Bible was a set of notes when he went to be with the Lord, and he'd authored many, many books, he'd spoken at many conferences, he'd taken part in debates. I was always very moved because he taught a boys' Bible class when he was in his home church. But in his Bible were found many notes. Now, these notes were very, very precious, but just one of them, it said this: others may, you cannot. Others may, you cannot. And, of course, his sons particularly have tried to open up to us what he would have understood by that and why that was in his Bible, because he would have been subject to temptation again and again, and he would have to answer himself. That's looking at these words. Others may, you cannot. Well, surely someone else can do it. We're feeling very tired. That's very understandable. Not saying that's wrong. But in Henry Morris's case, it would be others may take their rest, but you cannot. You have a calling, you have a commission. There's work to be done. There's that, perhaps I could say, pastoral visit, or that brotherly visit, or the phone call, or the encouragement, or the seeing if everyone is all right. Now, of course, we all operate very differently. I've been very blessed, and some of you will know them, with three children who will know the Lord and married in the Lord, and some of the grandchildren have already gone through the waters of baptism, a wonderful privilege. But I always send a message if I'm away, just because I know they won't have time to reply, although one did actually this morning, just to encourage that it'll be a good day. And they say, I know they will when I get back, you're far too busy to worry about us. And I say, no, no, I'm not far too busy. I hope I'm never too busy. Others may be. But no, I'm your father. I'm the grandfather. I want you to know that I've remembered you in prayer. I want you to know that I'm not where you are, but a burden on the heart. And others may. No, we can't go visiting round the village. We talk about Puyan, dear Puyan, going round at Otley with some of his folk last, I think it was early last year, wasn't it? I'm sure there are many who could say, he doesn't have to come all the way from Cheltenham to do that. Well, I'm sure his view might have been, well, others may stay put, but he needed to come. He was constrained. And I could spend the rest of this morning talking about being constrained. This is Mr. Spurgeon again, who we love to quote. Are you in a field where much is to be done, and others are sitting down idly and lazily doing nothing? It was like Mr. Spurgeon, so direct, isn't he? It's timeless. Go at your work. And when the sweat stands upon your brow and you are bidden to say, no, I cannot stop. Sorry, when you're bidden to stay, say, no, I cannot stop. I am one of Christ's. He had a baptism to be baptized with, and so have I. I am one of Christ's. Do you remember when Asaph was envious of the wicked, envious of the proud? And others may be at home, others may be asleep, others may be spending precious time with families, others might maybe this, that, and the other. Others may, you cannot. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to think not only that the Lord gives us that constraining by his Spirit, but he also promises to give us needful strength and sufficient grace. So he wouldn't tell his disciples to go over to the other side if he wasn't going to help them do it. He probably knew full well that they wouldn't willingly go. He probably knew full well that they wouldn't successfully go, but we can come to that later. But he needed them to learn that others may, you cannot. I don't know if it's in many hymn books, but we used to sing this. There's a work for Jesus, ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding. Yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. Maybe a person you work with or live next to. Might be someone you've lost contact with. Might even be a family member. But there's a work for Jesus none but you can do. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I always like the hymn. It's sometimes called a children's hymn. Actually, I don't know if it's in your hymn book. I'll say no more. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And the verses in that hymn are remarkably challenging and encouraging. And we can never know the blessing and the peace of his love until everything on the altar we lay. And the hymn goes on for the promises and the comforts and the presence and the power and the promises, etc., etc., are for those who will trust and obey. Such a simple lesson. So sad to call that a children's hymn. But it's a wonderful thought. Well, secondly, Christ constantly saw them. He saw them toiling in rowing. Again, the hymn writer puts it like this: in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. Some of you will have had children who have left home or perhaps are temporarily away from home. Do you stop? Be being aware of them. You're probably more aware of them, as perhaps I've indicated already, because you can't keep an eye on them. You can't be there if they have troubles they want to share, or problems or questions. What did you do in this situation, Dad? They might want to know, so they go and do the opposite. But nonetheless, they're there, but they're not there. They are aware that you care and you will pray, even though they're not in their, you're not in their presence. It's out of sight, we might say, but certainly not out of mind. The promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. What a wonderful promise that is, always. You may not know it, you may forget it, you may not feel it, but, and what did he see? I suspect he saw some very tired disciples. I suspect he saw and heard quite a bit of grumbling. I imagine that someone probably said to Peter, Peter, you're usually very good at this. Why didn't you just say, absolutely not, this just can't be done? Just as he was going to reprove Christ and had reproved Christ when Christ had said no. Remember how Peter took him and reproved him, and the response was, get behind me, Satan. I think perhaps Peter was hesitant about doing it again. But why didn't one of us say something? I wonder what grumbling was going on. Do you know, in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, we know them well because we love to quote them from the Trinitarian Bible Society. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Why is that a good verse for TBS folk? Because Satan hath desired to have you. That's all of them, not just Peter. Now, you wouldn't get that from a modern version, but you would get it from the Authorized Version. Satan is after them all, but he turns then to Peter and says, but I prayed for thee, that's singular. And he's going to be sifted, but Christ has prayed for him. So it will inevitably be the case that he will be strengthened. His faith will not fail. And when he has recovered, the word is used here, converted, strengthen the brethren. Where was he? He was on the mountainside. He was looking down. Of course he could see. He can always see. And where is he now? Looking down from heaven. What a wonderful thought. He can see you, brother and sister. He knows your trials and temptations. He knows your troubles, fears, doubts, hopes, etc. Always in his sight. He saw them in rowing. Thirdly, they were commended to God in prayer. Now, does it say that he was praying? Well, yes, it does actually, because in verse 46, we read this. When he had sent them away, this is in Mark. Sorry, I'm going to flip between the two, which would be most confusing. But anyway, in Mark 6 and verse 46, when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. Well, we're not told what he prayed, but surely he would have prayed for them. He saw them. He knew what was going on. He perhaps besought the Lord that his gracious hand would be, that they would remember his promises, that they would remember that if he had commanded them to go, it wasn't on a dead-end mission. This wasn't a suicide event. That even if he wasn't physically present, he would be working with them. They needed to learn this lesson, because he wasn't going to be with them for that much longer. But remember how that, I think it's Malcolm Watts puts it in his book, What is a Reformed Church? When the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, he had a physical body that performed the miracles and told the parables, etc. Now that he's back in heaven, he has a spiritual body here. It's called the church, which is the place where miracles are done and where parables or teaching takes place. But the Lord Jesus Christ isn't physically present, but he's present by his Spirit. It's a wonderful thing to know. And he ever lives to intercede for us. at his right hand. That means he pleads for us. Now, there's another hymn which is very precious. Almost wonder if it's written on this event. You'll know it, O thou the contrite sinner's friend, who loving lovest to the end. On this alone my hopes depend, that thou wilt plead for me. And just as a hymn that we sang yesterday, every last line is, that thou wilt plead for me. Dear Saviour, plead for me. And even on that last day, when my sins are revealed in vast array, say thou hast washed them all away, then, Saviour, plead for me. The pleading of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people at his Father's right hand. What a wonderful thought and what a gracious thing it is. But if we listened into the disciples, what would they be saying? Oh, dear, whose idea was this? Could he really have meant us to cross the sea? Do you think he didn't mean just to go down the coast a little, away from the crowds? I wonder if they were saying, he could have prepared us for this. He built up our hopes, come aside and rest a while, and now he says, go and row over the sea at night. And, of course, as we read with Peter, as he began to sink, it was boisterous, it was windy and stormy. This was completely against what they had wished for. You know, someone was talking yesterday, but I can't remember who, so do forgive me, about Pilgrim's Progress and a copy they saw in a bookshop, and it was only £1, I think. It's a wonderful old copy. And I think perhaps we've all had that experience to some extent. But you know, the House of the Interpreter, Mr. Bunyan, has Christian taken. And there, I think it's the very first scene in book two, and in the further, when Christiana goes to the celestial city, and there is a fire in the fireplace. And there is the enemy, the devil, and what's he doing? He's throwing buckets of water on this fire. He's trying to put it out. But the fire doesn't go out. So the interpreter, the Holy Spirit, takes Christian around the back. What's happening around the back? Well, there, essentially, is the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's doing, he's throwing on buckets of oil so that the fire burns ever more brightly. What a wonderful picture that is. And you wouldn't immediately think that as you see the water trying to douse and quench the flames, but they are not being quenched because someone is throwing oil on them from the back. Who's that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a very precious lesson. And surely that comes through too from Psalm 46. The whole world seems to be about to collapse. But be still, know and remember and trust that I am God. I am the Lord. And it's interesting, isn't it, that when weary in the Christian race, far off appears my resting place, and fainting I mistrust thy grace. Then, Saviour, plead for me. How will we cope? We can't do this. We're not strong enough. There's not enough of us. But my grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. I didn't realise, someone told me, that this hymn is only in one hymn book. Soldier, soldier, fighting in the world's great strife. On yourself relying, fighting for your life. Trust to self no longer. Trust to Christ. He's stronger. I can all things do through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I wonder if they thought, let's just pack it in. Let's just go back. It must be quicker to get back to where we started than to press on with this seemingly fruitless, hopeless exercise. They'd been going for 9 hours. Surely that was sufficient. They had showed willingness, even if they hadn't shown success. Well, fourthly, they were conscious of their own weakness. Don't think we need to say too much about that. John records this most interestingly. And in John 6, verse 19, they'd rowed 25 or 30 furlongs. Now, the experts tell us the distance from Capernaum to Bethsaida is about 5 miles. So they were stuck somewhere in the middle of the sea after 9 hours rowing. That's not bad, is it? I don't know if we would have kept our enthusiasm up for that long. I wonder what they were thinking. If only we had more strength. When I am weak, then I am strong, as the apostle writes. I wonder if David thought, as Goliath thundered toward him, what did David say? Thou comest unto me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come unto thee in the name of the Lord of hosts. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, but for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. We may have mammoth tasks to face, or giant tasks to face, but we're guaranteed victory, as David was, if his trust is in the Lord, not in, of course, the weapons and the armaments of Saul. I wonder if they thought, if only we had more numbers. So Jonathan and the armor bearer are so good, aren't they? All the numbers were over there with Saul. Jonathan just had to do something. Something for thee. He had to do something. Are you with me, armor bearer? It may be. And up they go, and the Lord is with them, and they start a rout of the Philistines, so much so that Saul says, what's going on over there? He acts very foolishly on that occasion. But they did. They only needed two of them. And mention was made yesterday, of course, of William Tyndale, and much more could be said. Not vast armies, but those who by faith will trust the Lord are the ones who will be blessed. You can think of poor Gideon, how our sympathies go out to poor Gideon. He was facing numbers that are in Judges 6:5 described as grasshoppers for multitude beyond number. But 22,000 is too many, even for grasshoppers beyond number. 10,000, that's still too many. It needs to come down a bit. Gideon is given 300 against grasshoppers for multitude. And yet he has the victory. Why? Because God doesn't want Gideon to say, or anyone to say, my hand hath done this. We don't need numbers. We need the Lord. And therefore, the success will come. There's a wonderful account there, you know, as Gideon is still pursuing his victory in Judges chapter 8 and verse 4. Gideon comes to Jordan, he passes over, the 300 were with him, and they're described as faint yet pursuing. Isn't that wonderful? Faint yet pursuing. I wonder if sometimes we have known that. I wonder if times we thought we should have been like that. Even though we're faint, we're yet pursuing. It may be witnessing to an unbelieving family, faint yet pursuing. It may be trying to get respect from today's teenagers, faint yet pursuing. It may be trying to mount a testimony where we study or where we work. We're being thrown back time and time again, faint yet pursuing. They were conscious of their own weakness. They were confounded by his presence. He cometh unto them, Mark tells us in verse 48. Now, we're not going to read in Mark about Peter on the waves, but it's probably just as well, because we're going to stay with Mark. And Peter, of course, is very concerned. How could he do this? How could they know this? It's as though he would have passed by them, Mark says in verse 48. How could he do that? Do you remember one occasion previously when they had woken the Lord Jesus Christ up on this sea and they had said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Is that amazing that they should ask that? Of course he cared. That's why he was there. That's why he was on earth. How could they possibly say? It's one of the most bizarre questions imaginable. Does the Lord Jesus Christ really care? People blame God for all sorts of things, don't they? For illnesses, terminal conditions, warfare, famine, social disruptions. Master, carest thou not that we perish? Of course he does. That's why he came, to show a far better way and to grant forgiveness for those who have brought about the suffering and the chaos. Of course he knows. Of course he sees. John Newton writes, doesn't he? Begone unbelief, my Saviour is near, for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. Now, Robert Hawker was a dear man who came to good views. He was a vicar of Charles, as it's called. You still see Charles in Charles Church, that is, in Plymouth. The council have made it a memorial to the destruction that was wreaked on Plymouth in the Second World War by the Luftwaffe. It stands there at what's called the Eastern Gateway to the city. That's where Robert Hawker preached, and you may have read some of his works. He is a most remarkable man, and so gracious. Spurgeon accused him of being able to see Christ where Christ couldn't be seen. Well, that's quite an accusation, isn't it? Then Robert Hawker, I think, once said, although it wouldn't have been in response to Spurgeon, people accuse me of being able to see Christ where Christ can't be seen. What's my response? My response is they're not looking hard enough. So Robert Hawker, it is most humbling devotional material. I couldn't recommend him highly enough. But he says this: the sun's warmth convinces the blind man from what source that warmth is produced, though he never saw it with his own eyes. And the blind man would never see it, but he would feel the warmth. He would know it was there. He would know he was unobstructed, as it were, in his view, if he had a view. And so the Lord's blessing, comfort, presence, promise, power is known to us, even though we cannot see him. And there's a wonderful sermon on words beginning with P, isn't it? Presence, promise, and power. All ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot see him, but we can sense and know him present. We shouldn't be confounded. We should be confounded by his absence rather than confounded by his presence. He's promised and he will deliver. I had an uncle once. He was in Sheffield. We used to go to Sheffield quite a lot. He was a swimming bath manager, part of Sheffield. It's still there, but not a single house is there that was there when we used to visit my uncle, part of Sheffield called Brightside. And he, in Brightside, my uncle was the bath manager, and he taught some very famous people to swim. It wasn't a long lesson. He used to throw them in six-foot end, and if they swam, he taught them. If they sank, it wasn't his fault. They should have listened to him and swum. He taught people like Gordon Banks, who you may know, to swim. But he used to come and visit us every year. And every year he came, he said, "What would you like me to bring you next time I come?" I think he was a very cruel man, actually. And so, as children, we'd say, "Oh, this car or this doll or whatever it was." And when Uncle Ted appeared next year, I can still remember rushing out into the road. "Have you got that whatever?" And you know, not once, never, ever did he bring us anything. I just think that's so cruel. It wasn't because he forgot. It was just that he wasn't a very nice man. Never a single promise kept. Now, we don't have a saviour like that. We have a saviour who keeps every single promise, always, on every occasion. We have no reason to doubt. Now, he may keep us waiting, as we saw yesterday in Isaiah 30:18, waiting to be gracious. But he will perform. By faith, let us wrestle. And he will perform with Christ in the vessel. We smile at the storm. Wonderful encouragement for a young believer. Don't give in. It's a test. He's trying faith. He's proving. And he will come. May not be as soon as you want, but he will come, and he will deliver, and he will bless. They were comforted by the words of Christ. Sixthly, be of good cheer. It is I. You know, sometimes people speak of waking up. When my dear wife was near to the end, there were one or two very dear people in the Trinitarian Bible Society, and now actually one of them is on the committee. And he used to say, he sent me a message, say, "The Lord woke me up in the night, and I didn't know why. And these words came to me." And he then said, "I think these words came to me because the Lord wanted me to tell you." So he would email them to me. Wasn't that kind? And they were kind words of comfort. He's a very kindly man. And I was most blessed. The Lord's word came. It didn't even come to me. It came to him. But he was very gracious and passed it on to me. We're comforted by the words of Christ. Be of good cheer, it is I. And I always thank the brother, and it wasn't just a singular occurrence, but he would always say something along the lines, "It wasn't me, It was Christ. Isn't that precious? And it may be we have an opportunity in fellowship to encourage, to say a word, to bring something the Lord has given us, which will be an encouragement to others. They were encouraged. They were comforted by the words of Christ. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Notice verse 51. He went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. That wonderful. Matthew used the words boisterous, didn't he? The wind ceased. Christ was there and all was well. If only they hadn't begun to doubt and question and argue and fear. If only they could have held out. Why didn't he come in the first watch? Well, to see if they would hold out. Why didn't he come in the second watch? Because their faith needed to be strengthened. Why didn't he come in the third watch? Because they needed to learn a very important lesson, as do we. It's when we're weak. We have no strength in ourselves that our trust is 100% and more in him. There's nowhere else to turn. And that's when he comes to us, as he did here. Now, seventhly, and very finally, it was confirmed by this wonderful miracle. This is the last of Mr. Hendrickson's four miracles. His miracle is, of course, Jesus walks on the sea. He causes Peter to walk on the sea. He reveals himself as master of the storm. And then, as William Hendrickson puts it, he conquers even space. For when he enters the boat, it is on the shore all at once. John 6, verse 21, all at once. Now, I was talking to a dear brother who told me that he had got charts and maps. He had looked at tides and winds, and he had thought, how possibly could they have got from where they were to the shore all at once? He said there is absolutely no other explanation for it other than it was a mighty miracle. And he spoke with such authority, I felt a bit ashamed that I hadn't done my homework, but he'd certainly done his homework. What's being said here? What's being said is, he came in the fourth watch after 9 hours, might be nearer to 12 hours. They were never going to get there on their own, but as soon as he got in the ship, it was there. Does that sound bizarre? Well, it might sound bizarre, but it's a miracle. Again, it's to show them that Christ has them in his sight, he prays for them, that they may doubt and fear, but they don't need to, because he's always there. He never leaves them in the sense that he's not conscious of them. He always intercedes at the right hand of God, and they are there. I imagine if you were anything like them, we'd turn around and say, how did that happen? We were in the middle of the sea a minute ago, and here we are, we're on the shore. And I'm very encouraged by people who know about these things and have looked at maps and what have you and said there's no other explanation. This was a remarkable miracle because he saw them toiling in rowing and he wanted them to learn a number of lessons. And he may, dear friend, be seeing you toiling in rowing, perhaps in a family situation, perhaps in a work situation, perhaps in a neighbour situation. He sees, he knows, he prays, he comforts, he comes. And the situation is solved there and then. Perhaps it's just the right words that are needed. Perhaps you're fearful about someone. I used to be very fearful about people. When I was in a position, I had a measure of responsibility, and they knew I was a believer. And there's one particular, I know he was all the while watching to try and catch me out. It was most foolish, but anyway. But it was wonderful that again and again there was vindication, nothing I could do. But it was very, very good to see answered prayer. So in conclusion, the disciples were constrained to go, not their idea or their choice. They were constantly seen by Christ. They were commended to God by Christ. They were conscious of their weakness. They were confounded by the appearance of Christ. They were comforted by the words of Christ. And they were confirmed in their faith by what to them was a miracle of Christ. Now, just before we close, there's a couple of points that perhaps I can make ever so quickly. Notice the order there. It's not that a great miracle was done And therefore, their faith was strengthened. It was exactly the opposite. Their faith was tested sorely. The miracle only came at the end, not at the beginning. And again, it's to teach us that we walk by faith. We take him at his word. We trust him. It may not be a path that we would choose to take. I think we probably all say we could identify with that. But we trust him. And the confirmation is a wonderful miracle and the blessing and presence of the Lord. We don't go around looking for miracles to strengthen our faith. We look at promises. The Lord will never leave us. It's obedience first, and then it's the wonderful blessing. We notice they didn't presume upon Christ for a miracle. They didn't say, well, why not just get us over there by a word? They were prepared to obey him. They were prepared to be constrained. And remember, they considered not the miracle of the loaves. If they had considered it, perhaps the toiling and rowing wouldn't have been so difficult. And we've been given many miracles, haven't we, that we can be so thankful for, not the least of which that the Lord looked upon us when we were dead in trespasses and sins and showed rich mercy toward us. He saw them toiling in rowing. He sees you, dear friend. He sees us toiling in rowing. And he's not distant. He's present. And his power is immense. His promise is certain. And the end is secure. Amen.